Get that on button put on the top. Right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good to see you all.
Good to see you too.
Thank you. Would you like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1? One Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 6 to 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This morning I want to continue in the series of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And as you may remember, we discussed the baptism of the Holy Spirit and found that this is a gift which is given us from Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we can demand as our rights. It's not something we can earn or deserve. It's purely a gift from God to enable us to successfully live the Christian life in the fullness that God desires for us. If we're born again, if we are new creations in Christ, if we have a deep desire to follow and serve Christ, then we're able to receive this gift of the Holy Spirit, and he gives it to us. We also discovered that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is given to enable us to achieve two main objectives. One is to witness and proclaim about Jesus, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit are given to enable us to have the power to do this. The other objective is to enable us to live the Christian life that Christ died to procure for us. And this is evidenced in us by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, focus in these studies is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And as we remember, the attributes of this fruit are listed in Galatians 5:22-23, where the Apostle Paul states, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law." We've already studied love, and now we're going to come to the second aspect of the fruit, which is joy. And we immediately come to a problem. How do we define joy? Well, I've consulted quite a few dictionaries and find that the definition that the vast majority give is that joy is, as the Oxford Dictionary puts it, a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. But when we consider the instances where the New Testament talks about joy, we find that in many instances, those who speak of joy are not at all in situations where they're happy. The word joy is used 63 times in the NIV version of the New Testament, and while it's often used in such situations as we might expect, there are also many instances where the situation is far from pleasant. The Apostle Paul often expresses the wish that his readers experience the joy that he feels, even while he's being persecuted and even in prison. The whole letter to the Philippian church is filled with joy, and it's often called the Epistle of Joy. But Paul wrote this letter when he was in prison in Rome in AD 62, and he was chained between two Roman guards 24 hours a day and kept in an underground dungeon. I hardly bethought that he was feeling great pleasure and happiness in that situation. In our text this morning, the Apostle Peter states that his readers should experience great joy even though they are suffering grief in all kinds of trials. And in James 1 verse 2, the Apostle tells us, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." So it seems that when the New Testament talks about joy, it has a different meaning to our present day understanding of the word. I did find a definition that seemed to try and explain the New Testament idea of joy. And it said that joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life, the quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right, and the determined choice to praise God in every situation. Now, you'll find nothing in that definition about happy feelings, because as we all know, happiness is fleeting and temporary. But when Christians are baptized by the Holy Spirit, they have a sense of power and the presence of God that they never knew before. And this is the greatest possible form of assurance. It's not the job of the Christian to be an advocate for God, explaining all about God. No, a Christian is a witness, and this witness is not effective without assurance. The certainty that comes with assurance is that to which Paul witnessed when he said in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, "This is why I am suffering as I am. I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. I am convinced he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Paul has that assurance because he knows in whom he has believed. Now, this assurance is not something only experienced by great preachers or leaders. It's not confined to the apostles or notable persons in the history of the church. This assurance is something that's experienced by ordinary people throughout the centuries. And it's vitally important that we understand and accept that this assurance is available to you and to me. Now, you may be wondering what this emphasis on assurance has got to do with our subject this morning, which is joy. Well, I would suggest that the greatest manifestation of this assurance is the element of joy and of gladness. That's what you'll find running through the whole of the New Testament, and especially in the book of Acts. That great book starts with this great note in chapter 2, verses 46 to 47. "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people." Now, these people described here were not apostles. They were of the 3,000 added to the church, ordinary people whose names we don't even know. But they were filled with the joy of the Spirit, the joy and rejoicing of the Holy Spirit. These people, as soon as they became Christians, were subject to terrible persecution, not only from the authorities, but also by their friends and relatives. But we're repeatedly told that even in the midst of their persecution, there was this joy in the Holy Spirit. Then there's this morning's text, 1 Peter 1:8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." Now, who is the apostle writing to? Well, the letter is addressed to God's elect, strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus and sprinkling by his blood. Now, the Apostle Peter writes this letter to these people and he doesn't even know their names. He doesn't know who they are, but he doesn't hesitate to say about them that they rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they've not seen, nor can they see, but they rejoice in him with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And it's so marvellous that they can't describe it or express it. It's a glorious joy, maybe a foretaste of the joy and rejoicing and happiness of the glory awaiting for us all in heaven. Excuse me. Peter acknowledges that these people are going through times of severe testing and trials. Their faith is being very severely tested. And he says, "I know your position is exceedingly hard, but I also know that you're rejoicing in him and loving him with a joy which is inexpressible and glorious." And that's what we're meant to be as Christians. The Apostle John says in 1 John 1:4, "We write this to make our joy complete." Those who was writing to have a measure of joy, but John wants their joy to be full and complete, an abounding and abundant joy. It's something which always associated with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It leads to joy and rejoicing, which is quite exceptional. And we find that that's been true throughout the whole history of the church. Anyone who studies the great revivals of the past will find illustrated and demonstrated what is so clearly taught in the New Testament itself. The chief characteristic of all true revivals throughout the whole 2,000 years of the church is a great spirit of rejoicing and singing. I've studied one or two of the revivals going back to the 1700s and 1800s, and it's been true that in every single event, every single revival has been marked by that self-same thing, this great spirit of rejoicing, of joy, and of singing. And singing as a spontaneous bursting forth of song is always there in every revival. The greatest hymns, the great strong hymns of faith, all come out of times of revival. Think of such great things as hymns of Charles Wesley. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Charles Wesley, when he wrote that, he's trying to explain what Peter was saying. A joy inexpressible. I can't tell you how wonderful the joy is. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing the great Redeemer's praise. And it's at those times of revival, it's not just godly hymn writers who said things like that. It was the feeling of most of the ordinary people. And the hymn writers just gave them the means to express what was in their hearts. And that's still the case today, because we've got many talented songwriters who produce songs that express what we should all be feeling in our relationship with God. I do regret that there appears to be a tendency in some quarters to lump anything written in the last 50 years as choruses and as somehow not really serious worship. And that's a tragedy and a travesty, because many of these modern hymns come from the hearts that are totally sold out to God. What we're trying to establish is that this is what Christians should be like. The whole message of the New Testament is that the Son of God came into the world to deliver us. He brought salvation. He is the Saviour who sets us free from sin and guilt. And no one can be aware of that without rejoicing. The Christian is not meant to be one who is just managing to hold on until either death or the return of the Lord rescues them. We're not meant to be miserable and unhappy and forcing ourselves to do things, dragging ourselves to church every Sunday. That's an utter denial of the whole of the New Testament. But when people are baptized with the Holy Spirit, as you read in Acts and the rest of the New Testament, they want to be together as often as they can. Those New Testament Christians continue daily in meeting and praising God together. They never thought it something wearisome to attend the meetings, and they would do so, they would do their utmost to meet, to worship God, to sing and rejoice whenever they had the slightest possibility. The world outside the church, the world in which we live today, is never going to pay much attention to all the organized efforts of the church. But the one thing that they will pay attention to is a body of people filled with the spirit of rejoicing. That's how Christianity conquered the world. It was the amazing joy of these people. Even when they were thrown into prison and even put to death, it didn't matter. They just went on rejoicing in tribulation. Joan of Arc fastened to the stake and being burnt alive is singing the songs of God. Others who were stoned, who were put to death in various terrible ways, went to their death singing and rejoicing that they were worthy to be considered worthy to suffer for God. Do you know what those of the world around us think of us here in this church, us people here? Those who've known us for some time, those who've seen us a good many times, and in the good times and the not so good times, how do they think of us here in this church? Well, sometimes we get a glimpse when comments are made such as, they're nice people here, they're good and helpful here. And you just hear it occasionally. They won't tell you it to your face, but they think it. And it's good, and occasionally we get that little whisper, don't we? Sometimes somebody's saying something to somebody else and you think, good. Not that we're proud, but good, because they can see God in us. And surely they can see that joy in us. They're seeing that joy in us, surely to goodness. And we should all know something of that joy. If we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, we should show that joy. But do we? It's not something that's worked up in a meeting by the endless singing of hymns and choruses. It's not even worked up by an inspired preacher or a talented speaker. No, it's something only the Holy Spirit can do. And when he's operating, there's no need to work anything up, organise anything at all, because he does it all. When we began this morning, I said, when Christians are baptised by the Holy Spirit, they have a sense of power and the presence of God that they've never known before, and this is the greatest possible form of assurance. That assurance is the key to the successful Christian life. It comes with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's the greatest of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the greatest comfort that any mortal can know. But what each one of us wants to ask ourselves is, do I have that assurance? Do I know, without a shadow of a doubt, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he died for me? Do I know that by his death, all of my sin is forgiven? Do I know that when I accepted him as my personal Saviour, he made me acceptable to the Father? Do I know that he meant me personally when he spoke those words in John 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you with me, that you also may be where I am." Do you know that he meant you when he said that? If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Saviour, then be assured that you are saved. You're born again of the Spirit of God, and those things are true of you. And that assurance comes when we're baptised with the Holy Spirit. Then we experience and continue to experience the joy that Paul refers to. When we're baptised in the Holy Spirit, we receive the fruit of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live the Christian life in a very hostile world. And one aspect of that fruit is joy. An inexpressible and glorious joy. As our text says, though you've not yet seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Amen.